Well, please do take your Bibles in hand and turn to Isaiah 58, where as last week we are taking up a great chunk of Scripture this morning. We'll be reading Isaiah 58 from verse 1 through through verse 13. Actually, we'll read through verse 15. Isaiah chapter 58 from verse 1. Cry aloud, do not hold back, lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments, they delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. Behold, you fast only to quarrel and to fight and to hit with a wicked fist. Fasting like yours this day will not make your voice to be heard on high. Is such the fast that I choose? A day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast and a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the fast that I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth upon the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. And you shall cry, and he will say, "Here I am." If you take away the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And your ancient ruin shall be rebuilt. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations. You shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of streets to dwell in. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one enters suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief and give birth to iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs. They weave the spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from one that is crushed, a viper is hatched. Their webs will not serve as clothing. Men will not cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light and behold darkness. We hope for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight. Among those in full vigor, we are like dead men. We all growl like bears, we moan and moan like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning back from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart lying words. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Amen. Amen. Well, the relationship between faith and works is one that has troubled the church since the beginning. The gospel is clear that we are justified by faith alone, apart from works. That the work of salvation belongs wholly to God, and that we are simply passive recipients of God's sovereign grace. It's Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. You know it well. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Dead in our sin, with as much ability to raise ourselves to life as a corpse dead and buried has to raise itself up from the grave. Sin so corrupting, so enslaving, so deadening that it renders us wholly unable to do any spiritual good and makes us completely dependent upon the work of God to save us, to emancipate us, to regenerate us. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. But Scripture is also clear that while we are justified by faith alone, apart from works, justifying faith is never alone, apart from works. True faith in Christ is always, Scripture is clear, accompanied by a new way of life, and specifically, by a new way of life that is turned outward. From the inward, self-referential way of life that characterizes us in our sin, when we are drawn up out of that sin, our hearts renewed, our approach to life changes from one being primarily concerned with getting what I want when I want it, to being one that is fundamentally concerned with the glory of God and with the good of our neighbor. John makes it emphatically clear in chapters 14 and 15 of his gospel. He records Jesus' words to his disciple, John 14, 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 15, 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. John 15, 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. How does a love for Christ manifest itself? In a love for one another that imitates Christ's self-sacrificial love by which we have been saved. It's why James says, James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's why Paul in Ephesians 5:21 tells us that reverence for Christ produces a mutual submission, a care and concern for one another that prioritizes them over ourselves. You cannot read the New Testament without seeing that faith in Christ must manifest itself in good works, particularly in a life of love that seeks the good of others, even when it comes at cost to ourselves and regardless of their worthiness to receive it. Jesus says, "If you love me, love one another as I have loved you." However, this is not just a New Testament idea. This love ethic is one that runs throughout Scripture. It's woven into the very structure of the Decalogue. How are the Ten Commandments structured? They begin with commands to devotion to the true and living God, forsaking all other competitors for our devotion and obedience. We are to live lives devoted to Him and in joyful subjection to Him, honoring Him with all that we have and all that we are. But then, those commands are followed with a series that demonstrates how we are then to live in reference to one another. And what is the heart of that so-called second table of the law? A desire that having come to love the Lord our God, loves those made in His image. And what is the very essence of those commands? A desire to forsake selfish impulses, to forsake the self-centered desire to use other people for our own ends, and in its place, a desire to give up ourselves to do good to our neighbors, even down to the very ways in which we think about them. The point is that redemption has always in Scripture been conceived of something that radically reorients, something that moves the posture of our hearts 180 degrees out of our natural sinful propensity to seeing the world as revolving around us and into a new posture in which we love as we have been loved and seek then to do good to those around us even when they don't deserve it. And that's the point that Isaiah is making here in chapters 58 and 59. And Isaiah is continuing on in this extended warning to the newly converted exiles, this warning that they not revert to old patterns and yield to old temptations. Right, just quickly, by way of recap, this latter half of Isaiah, chapters 40 through 66, is essentially a letter written by Isaiah to be read by the exiles 100 or so years after he died. And the context is that few have listened to Isaiah's preaching during his lifetime, and now their grandchildren, following in their footsteps, have continued in that rebellion, have found themselves in the exile that Isaiah warned of. And Isaiah has written them this letter to be carried into exile with them. And in it, he has given an extended meditation on the grace of God for unworthy sinners. And he has urged and invited his readers to lay hold of that grace and put their faith in Christ, whom he is calling the servant of the Lord, repenting of their sins. And here, from chapter 50, the understanding has been that that message has now fallen on fruitful ground. The gospel has been believed. The exiles have been saved from their sin. And now, Isaiah is in a section in which he is training them, discipling them, showing them what life as a faithful Christian is to look like. And here, from chapter 56, verse 9, having given them previously the positive instructions about what they are to do, Isaiah has been giving them a vivid warning about what they must not do. And you say, and we said last week that we have to read this. This is confusing the way he writes it. But the best way, I think, to interpret it is we read it something like the ghost of Christmas future coming to Scrooge. Remember the power of that final ghost coming to Scrooge was it showed him what the future would be like if he didn't repent. And to him it was awful. And it spurred him into changing his way of life. Isaiah's doing a similar thing. He's showing them a future in which he is painting a picture for them or playing a movie for them, showing them what life will be like if they don't heed his warnings and if they, perhaps inadvertently, fall back into their old ways of sin. Last week we saw the warning that they not fall foul of the temptation to go after false gods. That was the temptation they'd fallen into before, wasn't it? That feeling vulnerable, feeling as if all of the surrounding nations were more powerful than they were, that even that the gods of the surrounding nations were more powerful than their God, they fell into the temptation to try and court those gods, to seek their favor that they might gain security. Right? And as this small band of exiles, newly converted, go and live life in the world, in Babylon first, and then back in Palestine after the return, after Cyrus's decree, the warning that Isaiah is bringing to them is you're going to feel small and vulnerable again, but don't go after those gods because there's no salvation there. Devote yourself to the Lord. And he will be your security regardless of what comes. But now, with these chapters that we've just read, the warning continues, but a new aspect of it is opened out. And the warning here is against the temptation to try and use their renewed relationship to God as a means of gratifying the sinful desires of their hearts. The warning is against the temptation to try and use God as a means to an end. The picture, perhaps you picked up on this as we read it, is one that is very similar to what we read in the opening chapters of Isaiah. And if you're using the McShane reading plan, you're right in those chapters just now. We read, I think, chapter 5 this morning. And you remember that prologue to the book of Isaiah gives us 5 chapters that are punchy and vivid. And that quickly sets the scene for us of the world in which Isaiah is ministering. And what those 5 chapters paint for us is a picture that is dire in 8th century BC Jerusalem. Right here we have the people of God marked out from all the other nations of the world by the fact that the Lord was their God. Here they were, dwelling in Canaan only because God had brought them there, having freed them from their captivity in Egypt. He'd brought them through the promised land. He had established them in Canaan. It was the story they rehearsed every year at the Passover. Here they were, dwelling in Jerusalem, the temple standing in the very middle of the city, declaring abroad that God was with them. Right? The temple, Emmanuel, God in their midst. No conception that Israel's God is remote, holy, other. But here, this great monument in stone to his immanence, to his nearness with his people, right? The Judeans in the 8th century BC have every spiritual advantage in the world. Not only have they received so much from the hands of God, the very ground that they walk on testifies to his grace and mercy towards them. The temple stands as a monument to his grace and mercy towards them. But yet, as we see in those opening chapters, they have come to a point where they have cynically turned their back on it all, or rather, they have come to a point where they have begun to cynically try to use the grace and mercy and kindness of God, not to enjoy God and glorify Him forever, but as a means to an end, to gratify their own sinful, selfish desires. They still engaged in temple worship. They still went through the motions of worship. If you had seen them, you would have said, this is a religious and devout people. They are in the right place at the right time. They are saying the right things. They are doing the right things. But you remember from those first five chapters, what was it that undermined their testimony of devotion to God? It was that their lives were marked by greed and manipulation, by pride and self-centered, selfish ambition. They had reduced God to being little more than a patron, protector, provider, who in their minds was there to watch over them when they followed the passions and sinful desires of their heart, who was there to be summoned by them to give them whatever they wanted. It was dark and corrupt. A cynical attempt to twist the arm of God and manipulate him so that he essentially became their servant to ensure that their will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the picture that Isaiah paints here in chapter 58 and 59. He paints it for these exiles and he shows them, he plays this movie in which they're all the way back in the first chapters of his book, but it is these exiles now who are playing the leading roles. It's as if they have gone right back to that darkness and corruption, as if they have gone right back to that deep self-centeredness and that cynical attempt to use the grace and kindness of God to gratify their sin. And in this picture, Isaiah shows them this scene in which they now are the ones going through the motions of worship, all the while failing to love their neighbor. You noticed it. He picks out one particular aspect of their devotion, fasting. And we don't know why. There could be a million reasons why he picked fasting. But when we think of fasting, it's generally a sign of someone who is very devout. Right? If you hear of somebody who has fasting as part of their regular devotional life, you think, that dude's serious about this, right? He has brought into his life a pattern, a habit in which he is depriving himself ostensibly with the idea of drawing closer to God. So the idea is here, they're not just going through the motions of worship, but they're afflicting themselves for it. In fact, that's the force of that phrase there in verse 3, humbled ourselves. You're using the King James. It translates that, we have afflicted our soul. And if you would have seen them, you would have thought they are pious and devout, devoting themselves to the worship and service of God. You would have seen them, as verse 2 describes, their outward appearance. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of God. But Isaiah exposes it all. And he turns it over and he shows us this corrupt underbelly, that all of this was really part of a cynical attempt to try to obligate God to give them what they wanted, an attempt at a quid pro quo approach to God. If I do this thing, then God must do that thing. The right thing, done in the right way, at the right time, will yield the right result. But their profession of faith and devotion is undermined and refuted specifically by their failure to care for one another. Despite their rigorous acts of religious devotion to God, their failure to love one another and especially care for the vulnerable renders their profession of faith null and void and demonstrates that they have not in reality truly come to the Lord in faith and repentance, and therefore, like their forebears, will only face the judgment of God and will not enjoy the salvation of God. Look at the contrast here. Here they are going through the motions of worship, but as soon as they get out of the temple, as it were, they are oppressing the poor and the vulnerable. They are advancing themselves through another's downfall. They are failing to take care of the poor and the disadvantaged. They are taking one another to court in unjust lawsuits. They are shedding innocent blood. And they are depicted even, chapter 59, verse 7, as running towards evil. There is a momentum to their sin. And Isaiah is painting them into chapters 1 through 5. Selfish desires, a self-centered approach to the world cloaked in a pious facade. But the warning that Isaiah brings is that the Lord will not be fooled, and such a way of life, while perhaps appearing pious, will only, in reality, create a greater chasm between God and man. And they will find themselves again opposed by God, locked into a spiritual darkness because, chapter 59, verse 12, their sins testify against them. Now, we have to be careful. It's not that their care for the poor and vulnerable is the pious act that will secure the favor of God. Isaiah has been clear, emphatically clear, that what secures the favor of God is only them casting themselves on His grace and mercy. It is only receiving the active work of Christ to bring them up out of the death of their sins and into a reconciled fellowship with God. It's the assurance of pardon that we read this morning, isn't it? Right out of that fourth servant song, Isaiah could not have been more clear that the only way that anyone is healed of their sins is by the stripes laid upon Christ. That the only way our iniquities are forgiven is only because of Christ crushed in our stead. Right? It cannot be that Isaiah is now advocating a faith and works approach to salvation. But what he is saying is that the evidence of true saving faith is an outward posture, a self-forgetfulness that is wholly inclined to the good of another. In other words, the life that has truly come to know God is a life that imitates God. Right, listen to how John puts it. Right, John loves this theme, as the men's Bible study know. John weaves this into the warp and weft of pretty much everything he writes. In 1 John 4, verse 7, he says, "Beloved, let us love one another. For, because, love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." To that, Isaiah would give his hearty amen. That's what he is exhorting these exiles to see. That's the thrust of this warning, this ghost of Christmas future that he is bringing to them. But he is calling the exiles who have responded to his gospel, he is calling them to self-examination and to ask the question of themselves honestly before the Lord whether or not they are trying to use the gospel that Isaiah is preaching as simply another way to try and control their destinies and secure their own position. That's what was warned about in chapter 57. Why would they be tempted to go after the idols of the surrounding nations? Because it seemed like it could be an avenue in which they could secure themselves. But the warning is that Yahweh does not operate like that. The Lord does not operate like that. He will not be co-opted into being your servant. Instead, if you are to truly obtain the riches of the salvation that he offers, then you must give yourself up entirely into his service. Now, we can understand the temptation of these exiles, can't we? It doesn't take a great feat of the imagination. Here they are, languishing in Babylon. We don't know how long they've been languishing in Babylon. Maybe it's towards the end of the 70 years. Maybe they read this as soon as they got there. But it doesn't really matter. They're a captive people in a foreign land. Remember, we've said to get our mind around exile, we have to understand the whole point of exile was cultural genocide. The Babylonians took the captive people to Babylon to destroy their former identities and to make them good little Babylonians who would not rise up in rebellion against the empire. It's awful. And here Isaiah is preaching this gospel, and we can imagine, couldn't we? This is their opportunity to go home. Right? They knew their sin. They knew that they were in exile because of their sin. And so undoubtedly, there's a temptation to believe that to do what Isaiah has urged them to do, to return to the Lord, was the key to get what they wanted, and they wanted to go home. So if they devoted themselves to the Lord, then they would get the desires of their hearts, and they would get to go home. Right? We can do the same thing. I want a happy life. I want a good marriage. I want kids that will stay out of trouble. So I'll make sure we're in the church. Now, I'm not going to let it affect too much of my life. I don't want to get fanatical about it. I'll do the minimum. Make sure we're there for Sunday service. I'll make sure the kids are there. And I'll get what I want. A quiet life and a happy home. Or maybe more weightily, I don't want to go to hell. The idea of an eternity facing the justice of a holy God against my sin is something that I want to stay as far away from as possible. So just tell me what to do. Sure, I'll trust in Jesus if he'll save me from hell. Just give me the words to say. Tell me the prayer to pray. I'll do what's required. I'll come to church. I'll even tithe. I'll recite the creed. I'll tell other people about Jesus. Tell me what to do, just so long as it guarantees that I get what I want and I don't go to hell. But what Isaiah wants his readers to understand, what is so important for us to understand, is that the gospel is not just concerned with outward actions or outward confessions. It's concerned with inward realities. And the cost of the gospel is that if you are to lay hold of it truly, and if you are to be reconciled to God, then you must give yourself up wholly for him. It's the language that Jesus used when he said in Matthew 16, verse 24, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus is saying that to be his disciple requires that you die to self in order to live for him. It's the language that Paul used when he likened Christian discipleship to slavery. How he wrote of himself as a slave of Christ, as he told us in Romans 6, that discipleship is fundamentally to be conceived of being a slave to righteousness. That's what Jesus says in Luke 14, 33. Any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's the old cliche that the gospel is free, but it will cost you everything. It means giving up yourself in order to live for the glory of God and the good of your neighbor. One of the great sobering realities that we must reckon with is the danger of self-deception. The danger that we can convince ourselves that we are Christians. That we can convince other people that we are Christians, while all the while seeking to retain for ourselves the position of first importance in our lives and using the things of God to get what we want. But God is not fooled. And he will not be your servant. He is the king. And he demands wholehearted devotion from those who would come to him. And so this is a call to you this morning to self-examination. Consider the fruit of salvation in your life. How does a love for Christ manifest itself in your life? How does the fruit of the Spirit manifest itself in your life? Do you truly love others? Do you rejoice in your Christian brothers and sisters? Are you a peaceful presence in their lives? Are you patient with them, even when they hurt you? Are you kind to them as the Lord is kind to you? Do you do good to them? Are you generous towards them? Are you known as a faithful friend, somebody who can be trusted and relied upon? Are you gentle, especially with those who irritate you? Are you self-controlled in your interactions, intentionally setting yourself aside for the good of another? It's the question that this passage brings to us. Has a saving faith in Jesus Christ transformed your life? And of course, the question is, well, what do you do if you examine yourself and you don't see that fruit? What do you do if you are sitting here this morning and you're gripped in the gut by the weight of your sin and you realize that you have been what the Puritans called an evangelical hypocrite? That you have put on the mask of being a Christian, but you know that there hasn't been an inward transformation. You know you have not loved your neighbor. You know that you have not been generously disposed towards them. You know that you have cynically been trying to use the things of God to get what you really want. What do you do? Well, the answer's here on the table before us, isn't it? What was it that Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room? Matthew 26. Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And what is it? He said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." In Jesus Christ, there is a perfect Savior for anyone and everyone who would cast themselves upon him by faith. In Jesus Christ, in his body broken, in his spilt blood, there is a sufficient sacrifice for sins. If you are sitting here and realize that you have been an evangelical hypocrite, then I have good news for you, sinner. Your guilt is great. His grace is greater. So run to Christ. Give it up now. Give it up this morning. Even if you realize you have never truly come to Christ, do it now. What is it that the author of Hebrews says today? If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's true, whatever sin you are guilty of. Maybe it's not this one, but if you are sitting here this morning under the weight and conviction of your sin, whatever sin you are guilty of, the gospel says to you gloriously that there is abundant mercy to be found in Christ. It's Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, that gospel that Isaiah just packs right into the middle of his warning here. The Lord says, if you turn back from your sin and center yourself on him and upon his glory as your creator and redeemer, as you come and reckon with everything embodied in the Sabbath, then your sins will be forgiven. And what is it that Isaiah says? Then you will ride on the heights of the earth. The crushing weight of your sin will be exchanged for a joy that is full, and you will skip like a lamb. And Christian, if you examine yourself and you find fruit evidence of love to others that confirms that your heart has been truly changed, it's not, of course, what you would want it to be, but it is genuine and it gives evidence of true, humble faith. And Christian, as you come to this table this morning, as you eat this bread and as you drink this cup, then give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord that you have been changed. Give thanks to the Lord for the love of God poured out upon you in Jesus Christ. Give thanks to God for the new heart that you have received. Yes, confess the sin that remains in your life. Commit yourself again to Him, to loving others as you have been loved. But give praise to God that your heart has been changed and your will has been renewed. And you have been able, by the grace of God, to love as you have been loved. Let us pray.